The last time that I stood in this pulpit, I was a candidate for the pastor position at Pocosin Baptist Church. And I've been reflecting a little bit on what it's like to be a candidate for pastor. And I think there's some similarities between being a candidate for pastor and a candidate for president. Now, hear me. It's not universally parallel, but there are some comparisons that can be made. For instance, the presidential candidate and the pastoral candidate both do a lot of public speaking. Okay? So the presidential candidate will be giving his speeches, the pastor candidate will be giving his sermons. There's some public speaking involved. There's often a lot of intense questions. I still haven't decided which is more difficult, a press conference or sitting up front in front of a congregation for an intense Q&A time. But I will say that I didn't get to say no further questions and just leave. So there's also a lot of fierce scrutiny of the individual, often some criticism. All these different comparisons, but one thing that I think is a major difference between candidating for pastor and candidating for president is that the godly man candidating for pastor does not fall into the trap that many presidential candidates fall into, and that is the trap of the campaign promise. You've heard those, right? Ever since Herbert Hoover promised a chicken in every pot, we have been hearing every election cycle these wild promises. Like when George H.W. Bush said in 1988, "Read my lips, no new taxes." I think that lasted about a year. We've heard promises that there would be moon colonies by the end of a term. We've heard promises that if you vote for this person, there will be a wall built somewhere. If you vote for this person, then Alzheimer's will be cured. If you vote for this person, this or that will happen. Okay, campaign promises, they have been thrown left and right so much, so often, that we've got to the point where we don't even believe them anymore. That ought never to be true of a man that is candidating to be a pastor of a church. When I stood here last time and preached the Word of God to you, I shared my heart for Pocosin Baptist Church that this would be a church that shepherded people from lost to leader. That was not an empty campaign promise. That was not preaching to the choir. That was not an attempt to stir up a crowd or to win a vote. That was my heart and my passion and my desire for what God would do here. And so as we begin this morning, before we return to Romans in a few weeks, I want to begin our time here, this season at Pocosin Baptist Church, by digging in a little bit deeper. Okay, we're going to call this Discipleship 101, what it means to become a lost to leader church. And what I want to do over the next several weeks is I want to ask five questions. Five questions of that vision that I laid before you a few weeks ago, that we would be a church that fulfills the Great Commission as we're able to in our context. That we be a church that helps shepherd people from lost to leader. That we be a church that makes disciples. What does that mean? Five key questions I want to ask beginning today and over the next weeks ahead. Question number one is, why make disciples? We'll try to tackle that question a little bit more in depth today. And then next week, what is a disciple? How are disciples made? Who makes disciples? And where do we make disciples? That's, with God's help, Lord willing, that's the direction that we'll be heading over the next few weeks. I hope that you'll commit as far as you are able to be here for the duration of the next 4 weeks as we tackle these questions together. This morning, we're going to try to answer that first question a little bit more in depth. Why make disciples? And I want you to go in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you were with us last time when I preached here, we looked at Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' great commission to the church. Let me remind you of those words while you're turning to Ephesians 2. Jesus said to His disciples just before His ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We said last time that we ought to be busy making disciples because that is at the heart, that is at the center of the Great Commission. And therefore, that is at the heart and that is at the center for the very purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to dive a little bit deeper this morning. And I hope to show you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that we make disciples because God's purpose in history is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked. I say that for you again. We make disciples because God's purpose in history is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked. Read along in your Bibles with me in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Will you pray again with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Jesus, we thank You that it points to You. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You use Your Word to bring conviction of sin, to comfort us, and to equip us. I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here this morning. I pray for those that are still dead in their trespasses and sins. I pray that today You would make them alive. Pray that today You would give them faith to believe. Even the most hardened sinner and the most arrogant religious person, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would save. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. We have basked for a long time in the great light of Your salvation, but we often forget how great You are. Pray that You would remind us this morning, that You would change us this morning, and that You would help us to so align our lives that we would live in a way to make Your glory known to the nations. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach, Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We make disciples because God's purpose in history is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked. What I want to do this morning is walk through that simple sentence, walk through our text together, and I want to look at those four words, or we got two words at the top in blue. See those? Okay? And we're going to ask four questions of this text this morning. We're going to ask what we were, and we're going to see the answer is wicked. We're going to ask what we are, and the answer is we are rescued. Praise God! And we're going to ask why we are what we are, and the answer is glory. We'll talk about that. And then we're going to ask, finally, what we must do, and we must make disciples. You can follow along in the outline in your bulletin if you'd like. But let's get started with what we were. And the answer is wicked. Absolutely, horribly, totally wicked. Now, I understand this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, this is not your past tense, this is your present. But those of us here, most of us here, are followers of Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget that this is what we were. It's easy to think that we weren't that bad. But notice the way that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way that he describes us beginning in verse 1. And you were dead. Let's talk about moving. Most of you know that we moved recently. And moving can be a fun thing. Never. It's an awful thing. It is better to move when movers are moving you. That is a much better thing. So thank you for that, Pecosa Baptist Church. Maybe you didn't know that. The secret's out now. Okay. Thank you. We were moved, and the only downside of having movers move you is sometimes things don't come back in one piece. So I've got a box here this morning, and this contains what used to be a Blu-ray player. Okay? And it's just, if some of you guys are technical-minded guys, maybe you can help with this. I think this is where the disc goes in. So I'm going to set it up here and you can help me later. We've got this part here. And I think, I don't really know what happens here, but some sort of transistors or something. So, and we do have a cord that still works, so we're grateful for that. So we'll set that here, and better watch your step. There's pieces falling here. So, and we've got, I think this is our saving grace here. You can still kind of open the, well, maybe not. That's where the disc goes. So I can put this here, and I can call the best minds in the room to the front and give them all the time and the tools that they need. I think it's probably beyond repair. And even if, you know, there's NASA guys in here, so somebody can figure it out somehow. But I think it's probably going to cost more than it's worth. This is what we call total, right? Now, let me just tell you the truth here. This actually was not ruined by the moving company. I took a baseball bat to it last night, okay? But here's what I want you to get this morning. This is dead. This isn't just a little bit messed up. It's not just in need of slight repair. It doesn't need a little bit of modification. This is dead. You need to understand something this morning. If you are not in Christ, that is you. Okay? If you are a Christian, this is what you were. You were absolutely, totally, 100% dead. Okay? There's an illustration that I used to hear growing up. Maybe you've heard it too. That salvation is kind of like a person in the ocean that's drowning. And you're kind of flailing your arms in the ocean there, and you're crying out for help, and Jesus comes by in his boat, and he's got a life raft, and he throws it with kind of close and just a little bit outside of reach. All you got to do is paddle a little bit and grab the life raft, and Jesus will save you. That is not the gospel. Here's the gospel. You were out in a boat, shipwrecked, and someone decided to chain cement blocks to your ankles and sink you to the bottom of the ocean. And that was 10 years ago. And Jesus comes out in his boat. He dives to the bottom, breathes breath in your lungs, brings you back to life. And you just receive it. Okay? He says, we were dead. What does it mean to be dead? Well, it means a few things at least. It means that you don't have any awareness. You don't have any awareness. I've had the difficulty of preaching a few funerals the past month. And I have never been to a funeral where the corpse was aware of what was going on. Sometimes you might be at a funeral and someone's maybe in a church and someone's preparing a meal in a back room, getting ready for the family after the service. The corpse doesn't smell the food. The corpse doesn't hear the funeral service. Corpse doesn't see. Corpse has no awareness. And if you are dead in your sins, you have absolutely no spiritual awareness to the things of God. Unless God breathes life into you. This is what you were. You were not a pretty good person, and then you just added to your goodness by becoming a Christian. No, you were absolutely dead. This is what we were. Someone that's dead has no appetite. This past week has been wonderful. Many of you have brought us delicious things to eat. We've had crab cakes and cannolis and French toast casserole. But if I had a corpse in this room this morning, I could parade all of those things in front of that corpse, and that corpse would have absolutely no appetite for any of those things. The rest of you would want some, but the corpse would not. Right? No appetite. If you are dead in your sins, you have no appetite for the things of God. None. You don't care. You don't care about hearing the Bible. You don't care about preaching. You might pretend to care, but you don't care. You're dead in your sins. The dead have no activity. Again, I've preached several funerals, but I've never seen a corpse get out of the casket. The dead don't have activity. Spiritually, if you are dead in your sins, you have no activity. Now, you might be able to fake it for a little bit. Anybody seen Weekend at Bernie's? Weekend at Bernie's, right? Okay, here we go. Weekend at Bernie's, if you haven't seen it, you don't need to. I'm going to summarize it for you. The guy dies and they pretend he's alive for the whole movie. Okay, that's it. Okay, so there's a corpse and they're partying at some guy's house. I've never even seen it. I just read the IMDb plot summary. Okay, and they're pretending the guy's alive and they're waving with this corpse and all this stuff. He's moving around. People think he's really alive, but the whole time he's dead. And some of you have a Weekend at Bernie's Christianity. You're dead. And you're really dead, but you're doing your best to fake it and make it look like you have life. There's no activity. No desire for the things of God. No desire that the lost would be saved. No pursuit of holiness. No hunger and thirst after righteousness. The dead have no activity. Finally, the dead have no ability. No ability. When I was 19 years old, I was walking across the front campus courtyard at my alma mater in Greenville, South Carolina, and I got a phone call from my family that my 2-year-old baby brother had died. Hit his head and fell into a swimming pool. And I got the first ride that I could from South Carolina to Atlanta, Georgia. And I entered into that hospital room, and turns out that he was on life support. And I watched as my mother pleaded with my baby brother to wake up. he was already gone. And if you're dead, there's no amount of pleading that can bring you back to life. If you are dead spiritually, you are blind even to your deadness until the Holy Spirit gives you sight. You need to understand something. This is what we were. It's so easy to look at ourselves as the ones that got it all together. We're the smart ones that figured this thing out, right? And that's as silly as one corpse arguing with another about which one's more dead. You're both dead. And we were all dead. This is where we all came from. Every single one of us has the exact same past. Whether that past led you to be a religious hypocrite or a filthy, rotten scoundrel, still dead. This is what we were. We were wicked. We were dead. Notice what we are. What we are. We are rescued. I love verse 4. But God. Not but we opened up our eyes and figured it out. But we worked really hard. But we joined a church. But we gave a tithe. But we taught Sunday school. No, but God. Notice in verse 4 what it says about us in Christ. If you are a Christian, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. We are loved. Verse 5, we've been made alive. We are now alive. Verse 5 says that we have been saved. We are saved. Verse 6, we have been raised. We have been seated with Christ. This is what we are when Jesus rescues you. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith in Him this morning, when He rescues you, you go from death to life. This is what we have become in Christ. And you need to remember what we were. Verse 1 says we were dead. Verse 2 says we were walking in sin. Verse 2 says we were following after the world. Verse 2 says we were following after the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We were following after the devil himself. Verse 3, we lived for ourselves. Verse 3, we, because of all of these things, we were under the wrath of God. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So here's the big question this morning. How could we go from that bad to that good? There's only three options. Okay? It's three options. Option number one is that we changed. Okay? We were really bad, but we turned over a new leaf. We picked ourselves up by our bootstraps, changed, and now we're great. Here's the only problem with that. Dead people don't change. Or if you're going to argue that dead people change, what type of change do they make? None for the better. None. They decay and rot more. Right? Verse 4 says that all of this happened, this marvelous change happened, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This change did not happen because we changed ourselves, but because something else has happened. So that option doesn't work. Here's the other, second option. How could we go from that bad to that good? Second option is that God changed. Okay? So somewhere along the line in His old age, God's just kind of relaxed His standards a little bit. Okay? Man, I have 4 lovely children. And I love watching them interact with their grandparents. I love it, but it also sometimes causes me to have feelings of bitterness arise within me. Those of you that have children know this, right? Because I couldn't do that when I was a kid. Right? And you grandparents, you just do it. It's kind of your own thing, whatever. You know, you've matured, whatever you want to call it. And maybe you could think God has kind of done the same thing. Man, Old Testament, He was so harsh. Man, he was just kind of grumpy. And man, he's matured a little bit. He's relaxed the standards a little bit. And really, it's not that big of a deal. God's changed. Read your New Testament. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. God's standards have not changed. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he drives them even deeper into our skulls. And he says, oh, you've heard it said not to kill somebody? Guess what? If you even hate them, you have committed murder in your heart. God's standards have not changed. So there's only one other option. And that is that God has changed us. This is the beauty of the gospel. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I plead with you this morning? The way to become a Christian is not to try harder. It's not to work harder. It's not to get religion. It's not to join a church. It's not to give some money. It's not to join a committee. The way to become a Christian is to despair of yourself and your ability and to cry out to Jesus and to say, save me. Your road through the cross. This is what Jesus did. Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect, sinless life. Live the life that you and I were commanded to live. Live the life that we could never live. Lived it perfectly. Never once broke a single commandment of God. And yet, you know the story. At the age of 33, the only innocent man ever to die, he was crucified like a common criminal. He was spat upon, his beard plucked out, flogged, beaten, crucified. And on top of all of that, God poured out his own wrath upon his son. Why? For God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What the Bible call, or what theologians call the great exchange. At the cross, there was a trade that was made. God's righteousness in Christ for your sin. How do we become alive? Not by changing ourselves, not by God changing his standards, but by God changing you. That's it. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, the grace of God is freely offered to whosoever will repent and believe in the gospel. If you will believe today, that grace is yours. It's yours. What we are rescued. I love the old hymn. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. So here's the question. Why does God rescue the wicked? The answer is for his own glory. Remember our opening sentence? We make disciples because God's purpose in history is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked. Jesus saves to glorify himself. I want you to notice our text again, beginning in verse 7. So that... You see that? Whenever you see something like so that or in order that or that in your Bible, it's telling you, here's the purpose for what just happened. Why did God take dead people and make them alive? So that, here's the reason. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why did Christ save you, Christian? So that he could get the glory. I want you to imagine, you don't know me well enough for this. Let me give you a little context here. I am a horrible athlete. I said that with emphasis because it's so true. I am a horrible athlete, and of all the sports that I am most horrible is the sport of basketball. Now, maybe if Jason's on my team, I might be able to do okay. But okay, great. Don't ever form a PBC staff basketball team, okay? I mean, I'm horrible. And I never really played growing up because I learned really quickly at around age 6 or 7, man, I'm horrible at this, so I'm not going to do it, right? I don't want to do things I'm horrible at, so I don't play basketball. But I want you to imagine, it's Olympics, right? So imagine that Team USA makes me an honorary member of the men's Olympic basketball team, okay? Now, we all know Team USA basketball, they're amazing. The only real suspense is, are they going to win by 50 or 70 points, right? Okay? So imagine that Team USA makes me an honorary member of their basketball team. And they have all these superstars playing, and they decide to let me out on the court. Okay? It would be a horrible embarrassment, a disgrace to the United States of America for me to be on that court. It would be awful. Okay? It would actually bring shame to Team USA for me to be on the court. Alright? This is a tiny picture of what it's like for you to be a part of Team Jesus, for you to be a Christian. You see, God was not looking for top draft picks to take His team into the postseason. And oh my goodness, I'm so glad I found you. No, no, no. God already won. He always wins. Every single battle, He always wins. He did not need your help. In fact, you being on His team is kind of a disgrace, because we mess it up a lot, right? He did not choose you. He did not save you so that you can make His team better. No! He saved you, Christian, so that He could show the world how amazingly gracious and good He is. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of Christianity, that our God is showing His glory. Okay, so here's the bottom line. If God's purpose in history is to glorify Jesus through rescuing the wicked, then what are we supposed to do about it? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to help spread that glory. Verse 10 gives us a hint. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, Paul doesn't tell us specifically what types of good works we ought to do, but I want you to jot down, if you're taking notes, Matthew 5:16, and listen to what Jesus says. "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The purpose of the good works that we were created to do is to glorify Jesus Christ. So if I could submit to you this morning, I believe that we are here as Christians to make disciples so that the glory of Jesus Christ may spread even further. I can give you an example of this. I'd tell you about Bill and Linda Hassel. Bill and Linda were a young couple, the young child in Willimantic, Connecticut. Bill and Linda heard about a boy, 15, 16 years old, named Michael. Michael was a teenage alcoholic. He had been kicked out of Catholic school for punching a nun. True story. His mother had recently died of a brain aneurysm. His father was an alcoholic. His father was abusive. And so after his mother died, his father got even worse. At one point, there were guns pulled on each other, and so Michael ran away. Michael lived several months in a barn. Spent Christmas in a barn. Bill and Linda Hassel, young couple with a young son, heard about this, and they said, no boy near our house is going to be staying in a barn. He's coming to live with us. They became his foster parents. Bill and Linda taught Michael manners. They taught him that whenever he said he didn't like what was on the table, that he would get more on his plate. And so he learned to keep his mouth shut. They gave him dating advice. They helped him conquer his alcohol addiction. And they told him the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the age of 18 years old, Michael Buteau, my father, repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's one couple with a passion and a desire to shepherd people from lost to leader. Here's what they did. In their world, in their context, with their gifts, with their resources, with their home, they made an influence on one who has made an influence on many. That's what you are called to do. You work with people that I will never meet. You are involved in ministry teams where you are passionate about this or that ministry, and you're interacting with people that I will never meet. Your neighbors are people that I will never meet. There are people in your Sunday school class that you interact with on a deeper level than I may ever get an opportunity to. So what are we called to do? We're called to do good works for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ so these people can grow from lost to leader. That's what we're called to do. In his book, Sex and Money, Paul David Tripp tells a story that's really familiar to all of us. It's the age-old parent predicament of shopping for Christmas presents for their children when the kids don't want anything but to play with the box. One Christmas, he and his wife spent hours and hours investigating and researching and finding the perfect gift for their son that always wanted to play with the box. They spent money, bought the gift, and they said, we were more excited about that present than he was. And we wrapped it up in the box, and we gave him the present, and we watched as he actually started to play with that toy. And they were distracted for a moment, went off into the kitchen, and came back into the living room, and they found their son playing with the box. Brothers and sisters here, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I ask you, are you playing with the box? You have been given the most amazing gift that you could ever imagine. You have been given the gift of grace. And that grace is a gift given not so you might hoard and keep for yourself and have a great life, but so that you might risk your life, so that more and more people might know that grace. Stop playing with the box. You're here this morning, and you're not a follower of Jesus. I plead with you to receive this gift. You don't have to do anything. Stop doing. Receive it. Believe. That's my challenge to you this morning. We're going to unpack more of what we're going to be doing and how we're going to do this great work in the weeks ahead. But my challenge to you this morning, Christians, is to ask yourself, are you playing with the box? Getting caught up with all the trappings that this world offers you instead of resting your mind and your heart on Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, will you believe? You believe. Stand with me.